The reason for being a little more dressed up today is this is a very, as Keith already mentioned, very special day for some very special people. Mr. George and Miss Kathy are getting hitched after church today. Now, there's going to be a little lag time for you to go get something to eat because we don't want anybody being grumpy, okay, on a wedding day. But at 1 o'clock, right? No. 12:30. It would be helpful for me to know what time we're all having this wedding. So don't you think? At 12:30, we're going to be back here and celebrate with them and for them. And I want to tell you, you're all invited. They intentionally wanted to get married here, and they intentionally wanted to get married on Sunday. And if you know both of them, that says volumes about the two of them. But again, if you know them, that's kind of typical. So we're going to have a great celebration. And kind of in honor of that, I started a series last week that is going to take us all the way up to May 17th when we celebrate also what Keith was talking about, friends, family, and fans of Grace. And what I'm asking everyone to do, is begin now praying for and inviting three different people that day. I want to encourage everyone to invite a friend that day. I want to encourage everyone to invite a family member that day. And then I'm looking around here, and I'm not going to call any names, but there are a couple of you that are here and pretty regular at Grace Point. You attend very faithfully, that God just gave us a chance encounter. I never knew you before that encounter. You never knew me. And the Lord just worked through that. And now God has blessed this church and blessed all of us through you. And so I say that to say I want all of us to pray about some relationship with somebody, maybe a neighbor, somebody at work, somebody you meet in line at Petco, or you meet at a Starbucks that you can invite for the purpose of them being introduced to Grace Point, and hopefully if they don't have a relationship with Him, for them to be introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be in this series for the next several weeks, but I want us to talk about something kind of to dovetail the occasion of this day and the celebration of this day. I want us to talk about a time when Jesus uses that word, friend, that I'll be honest with you, I said to Kelly this week, I was kind of surprised. In all the years that God has allowed me to study and preach and teach His Word, this is the only time that I've ever preached from this story, this passage of Scripture in Jesus' ministry. And I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 9, and I want us to talk about today something old, something new. Now, most of you have heard that little ditty or phrase before. What's the rest of it say? Something old, something new, what? Who knows the rest of it? There's one more part. Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. Sixpence in my shoe. What does all that mean? That little phrase came from the English. We have to thank for that. And all of those things were considered basically good luck charms to be worn by or carried in a bag by a bride on her wedding day, all for the purpose of warding off what they believe to be the evil eye. Now, if you don't know what an evil eye is, maybe you've even seen before an omelet, and this is all very pagan, okay? But an omelet that's kind of a series, what they usually look like of circles, and then it forms an eyeball in the center, that was to ward off the evil eye. And what they believed is that a bride on her wedding day, if she carried these certain good luck charms, or wore them, even better still, that all those things together would speak of her virtue and purity and ward off anybody trying to cast a spell on that bride with the evil eye, particularly to make that bride barren. That's literally where that phrase came from. Well, what I want us to talk about today is how sometimes, if we're not careful, our relationship with Jesus, instead of being all new and fresh and wonderful, becomes something old. Boy, be careful when your story of Jesus is all history, past tense. Be careful when the only thing I have to point to that God has done in my life is something that happened way back when. I hadn't planned this in the message this week, but I was having my quiet time one morning, and I was reading in the book of Joshua, and I saw a verse that just hit me. I've read it many times before, but it really hit me like a lightning bolt in Joshua chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years. He is about to end, literally, his position as leader of the nation of Israel. It's coming to a close because his life is coming to a close. And the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years,'" watch this, "'and yet there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" Now, I don't know about you, but that spoke to me. Man, I don't know about you, but I don't want to come to the close of my days where I'm just buying time, where I'm just literally waiting to die. Man, I want there to be still more to be done, more battles to be won, more adventures to be experienced, more things that I need to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and His will for my life. I don't want to retire. And so to kind of understand that, why don't you look with me at Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. It says, "The disciples of John came to Jesus, and they said to Him, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins will break, and the wine is spilled, the wineskins ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, thus preserving both." Oscar Wilde said, "To live is really and truly the rarest thing in the world. Rather, most people, listen to this, choose to just exist." I was reading, it's kind of ironic with what week this is, reading this week about how the Social Security Department, and trust that everybody got their taxes in this week on time, but every year of all the income taxes that are processed, every year they report and process about 2 million deaths in the United States of America. But of those 2 million deaths, listen to this, some 14,000 names last year were reported to the Social Security office incorrectly and by the Social Security office incorrectly as being deceased, as being no longer in need of any of their benefits, which obviously makes a problem. If you think about it, that's about one out of every 200 entries that they report as being dead and not alive. I read of one lady, 38 years old, Laura Brooks, who stopped receiving her disability checks, wasn't able to care for her family, meet her family's needs, and so she went to see the Social Security office. This is a true story. And she said, "Hey, I'm not getting my checks anymore. What's the deal?" I said, "Well, looked here on the computer and, you know, kind of did a little bit of research." They said, "Well, I can tell you why you're not getting your checks. You're dead. You're not supposed to be getting any checks because you're dead." And she literally, true story, had to stand there and explain to them, "Oh no, I'm very much alive," and then go through what was a very lengthy, tedious process to literally watch this prove that she was very much, in fact, alive. Here's my point. What is my life? What is your activities, your life, say about your relationship with Jesus Christ today? Is my worship, is my service, the things that I do for Jesus, proof that I am very much alive? Even more importantly, that He's not in a grave, but He's very much alive. Or does my level of activity say that I'm just merely existing, just buying time? I want us to look this morning for the next few moments at the story that Jesus tells us, or this account in His life, because what I want you to hopefully understand, one of the first passages in the Bible that I recall memorizing as a new believer was John chapter 10 and verse 10. And it is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Jesus said, what a comparison. He said the thief, and he's talking about the devil, comes to, this is him, his M.O., to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life. And he didn't just say it. He wasn't just talking about eternal life, folks. Just beginning when I die and I get to heaven. No, he said that you might have life right here, right now, abundantly. Now, I just want to ask every single person here this morning, just between you and the Holy Spirit, in this moment, in this instance, does that describe your life today with Jesus Christ? Are you alive? Is He working in your life today? Is it fresh? Is it new? Or is the honeymoon over? B.B. King, is the thrill gone? Well, I want to share with you this morning some things, four things to be exact, that are characteristics of the presence of our Lord working in our lives and in our midst. And by the way, Stacy, it is so good to see you here this morning. Amen? Isn't that awesome? Hey, 3 weeks ago, when I saw her, she was on a ventilator, and and I know it's very painful to think about that, literally the doctors did not think she was going to live. I mean, it was that dark of a report and prognosis, and look at you today, and that is nothing less and short of a miracle, and we praise God for you being here, and continue to pray for you, Miss Stacy. I want you to see, first of all, that when the Lord Jesus is present, His presence will always, not usually, but all the time, will always upset the status quo. So here's the deal, and the reason for Jesus making this statement. The disciples of John the Baptist now, he had been in prison, he was executed, and now his disciples, who John had told them, hey guys, he must increase. He's the reason why I was around. He's the reason why I had this ministry and I kept teaching you and talking to you. But now he increases, I'm going to check out. I must decrease. So you need to go follow him. Some of them did. Some of them did not. In fact, even in the Apostle Paul's writings, we read that there was a time when Paul was in an area ministering, and he met some of those disciples of John the Baptist, and they were still stuck in the past. They were still stuck in some experience they had that was a shadow of what Jesus wanted to do in and through their lives. But they come to Jesus very sincerely, unlike the Pharisees. And they said, hey, why don't your disciples fast like we do? Why don't they kind of fit the norm? Why don't you fit the norm of what we've always understood somebody devoted to God is supposed to do? Now, I want to say something. The only fast, and I want to make this point very clear, we've had church-wide times where I encourage the church to fast, and there have been times that I fast, and you tell it might have been lately, but there have been times that I fasted, and we've talked about that. The early church did that. Jesus did that, obviously, no doubt about that. But as far as being ordered by God to go on a fast, in the Old Testament there was only one. It was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And that was the only time that God commanded, and it was a time of, hence the word fast is derivative of the idea of affliction. That you are mourning, that your heart is broken. That's what fasting was all about. And it wasn't just for concern for a nation or concern that maybe God was no longer moving in the life of His people like He used to. A lot of times, more often than not, a fast was declared because of the sinfulness of people. And they were brokenhearted over their sin. But now the Pharisees came along, the religious establishment, and they said, oh no, you need to fast at least 2 times a week. Now, that's a good diet plan for you. At least 2 times a week, you need to go on a fast. And so John's disciples had observed this. But the problem is, and I want to make a point this morning that I hope you'll hear. That's what religion and the religious order and establishment of the day said you needed to do if you wanted to be right with God. Here's the point I want you to understand from all of that. Religion, if you go down that road, is never satisfied. There's always more. And everything I do and my good is never good enough. You got to do this and you better not do that. You got to look this way, you got to be that way if you want God to be pleased with you. Here's the wonderful thing, and this is why we're Grace Point. Grace satisfies. Grace fulfills. Grace is God satisfying the debt of our sinfulness and our unholiness. But you see, the religious order of the day, they were always trying. They're always wanting to do a little bit more. And as a result, the Pharisees had made all of these kind of things, for the most part, a disgraceful public display. Now, this is no joke. Historically, when the Pharisees or the religious order of the day in Christ's day would give an offering, somebody would blow a trumpet to let everybody know, look at this guy and look at how much he gave at the church today. And they would do that. And when somebody was fasting, instead of looking normal and looking like everybody else, they would go out of their way, Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, to let everybody know that they were miserable. And if you were really holy, you'd be miserable too. Does that not sound familiar? Does that not sound like some churches maybe and religious institutions or organizations maybe you visited? Jesus taught that the emphasis was on not an outward expression of righteousness that is a display, that is something that I kind of perform. But Jesus said, I came to give you something so much more that's inward. Not something that I produce or rather I perform, but a real, genuine righteousness and holiness that is produced in me by the Spirit of God. I want to say something to you this morning before I go on. Do you realize that even good things, praying before a meal, worship, church attendance, serving, working for God, good things, guys, can become bad things. And even dangerous things. When the very things that I'm doing, don't miss this, to connect with God are done for display for everybody else to see and think how godly and wonderful I am, instead of out of devotion, out of my heart's passion for God. Jesus tells us a story about that most of you are familiar with, I would think. He tells us a parable in Luke chapter 18, of two people who go to church. Now think about how many times this happens. Two people go to the same service, they hear the same message, the same worship. One walks out transformed, the other one walks out just like he was, same condition when he came. Jesus said on this occasion, the reason being is because these two guys came, and one was a religious leader, and he held his head up high while he prayed, and he poked his chest out, and he said, I'm so glad, God, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a liar, I'm not a thief, I'm not like this guy over here, the tax collector. And Jesus said, the tax collector, he didn't come real close to the altar. He stood kind of in the back, kept his head down during the service. He beat his chest, which was a sign of brokenness, of humility, of somebody that just had the same attitude of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he said, woe is me, I'm undone. And this guy said, oh God, have mercy on me, Jesus said. I'm a sinner. Jesus said that guy went home a different person, justified before God. Said the other guy prayed to himself. Boy, be careful when the things that I do are to be seen for somebody by somebody else, or to impress somebody else, or to make somebody else have a favorable impression of me, instead of the things that I do being simply and purely out of devotion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of y'all have ever heard somebody say these words before? You ever heard somebody make this statement before? I invited Jesus into my life. You ever heard somebody say that? Anybody? No? You never heard anybody say that? I've heard it many, many times. I invited Jesus to come into my life. And that's a wonderful thing and a wonderful thing to happen. But here's the reality. The reality is we don't invite Jesus into our life as much as it is Jesus invites us to enter into His life, to taste and see and partake of who He is. And I want to say to you this morning, listen to me, His life is anything but boring. His life is anything but static or purposeless. That life that Jesus invites you and I into is exhilarating. It is wild at times. It is unpredictable. Jesus will upset your status quo. He will upset your tradition every time. I want you to know, secondly, His presence brings joy. And Jesus said to them, can the friends, watch this, of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Again, the whole idea of fasting came from a belief that it was about repentance. It was about brokenness. Now, I want to show you something, and I think we got these, Jan Dewey and Miss Eva Jo. There's a new kind of trend and wave online called groom face. Have you ever seen it? For show? Well, let me tell you, I literally, at weddings, see people taking pictures and photographers focused on that groom just to see what the look on his face is the moment he sees his bride. Now, I want you to see some of these. And by the way, as you see these pictures, I've shared this before, I want to tell you, I've seen more grooms cry at weddings than I've ever seen brides. No exaggeration. Now look at this dude. That's a good one. I love this one. What is he saying? All right! You know, what's coming out of his mouth? I'd love to know. Look at this dude. I don't want to know what he's saying. There he goes. Tears again. Look at this guy. Hello. I've had big, burly guys, groomsmen, cry a bucket full of tears when they see their bride. And they're not crying because they're sad. Oh, no. What have I done? They're happy. They're happy. I had last weekend, I had a wedding at the Atlanta National Golf Course, and the groom was real buff, man. He obviously works out a lot. And before we're walking out, he keeps saying to me, Lee, I know I'm going to cry. And as soon as that door opened up and he saw his bride, he just lost it. I had Kelly was with me at a wedding last fall. I got to tell this, and I say this respectfully. The groom was also a big, burly guy. He looked like somebody from Duck Dynasty or something. He had this full beard about down to here. The minute he sees his bride walk in, he not only starts crying, he gets this nervous hiccup. And he can't stop it. And bless her heart, the bride's feeling sorry for him, putting her hand on his cheek. Baby, it's okay. I'm feeling sorry for him. It's okay. You're going to be all right. We get to the vows where they're trying to say their vows, and he's just like, come in. Do you? And he couldn't, bless her heart, he couldn't even get through it, hardly. Here's my point. Weddings are typically joyous occasions. And what Jesus is saying here is, guys, you don't fast at a party. You don't fast at a celebration. Why? Because the bridegroom's with you. He's here. He's there. Which, what does that say to us about heaven, folks? It is going to be a celebration. It's going to be a party. If your idea of worship is, oh, I'm worshiping God and I need to be still and quiet. And by the way, there are times for that. But guys, the Bible also says a whole lot more about worship being a celebration. Heaven being a loud place filled with the praises of God. Jesus said there would be a time when you would mourn. There would be a time when it would be needy or necessary and appropriate to fast when He said the bridegroom is taken from you. And the word there for taken means to be, in verse 15, taken away suddenly. Jesus is talking about the cross, the crucifixion. But now's the time to celebrate, not to mourn. I want to ask you this morning, we have a ritual routine right now, temporarily, at our house. Jody and the boys are staying with us, and a lot of mornings I take the boys. Sometimes Miss Emma takes the boys, but there's kind of a routine that we go through. They're getting better, but some mornings, it's Monday morning, weekend, you know, 4 years old. You've been really enjoying the weekend, you know, and now it's Monday. And every now and then we'll wake them up and they'll be like, I don't want to go to school. And that little whine starts getting louder and louder. I don't want to go to school. And you're just prepping yourself because you know they're about to cut loose any minute. I don't want to go to school. And you're trying to have this adult conversation with a four-year-old. You know, guys, you go to school just like we go to work, just like, you know, opportunities. Pay now, play later, all of that. They don't always get that. Hey, I wonder, next time you're in rush hour traffic, coming home from work or going to work particularly, how many of those people in rush hour are going to that job because they love it? Because it's fulfilling? Because they enjoy being there? Probably not so many. Wonder what our commute time in Atlanta, 7th worst commute in the nation, would be like if all of a sudden everybody who hated what they were doing stopped doing it. One of the characteristics of the presence of the Lord is joy. Isn't that what the Bible tells us over and over again? Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness, complete joy. Nehemiah in chapter 8 and verse 10 is telling the people and trying to encourage them because they find a piece of the law. Now, that literally can happen again in our society. People had gotten so far away from the Lord that all copies of the Word of God had been lost. Nobody had one. And finally, they found one, and when the priest begins to read from the book of the law, and they realize, oh, God Almighty, how far I've gotten away from you, how far we've come. I remember when I used to be close to you, God. I remember when you were a priority in my life, and it just seems like somebody else now. That they begin to weep, and they begin to mourn. And Nehemiah says to him in Nehemiah, chapter 8 and verse 10, eat the fat, meaning the best portion. Drink the sweet. Send portions to those who have nothing and who have prepared nothing. For this day is holy to the Lord. Don't be sorrowful, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, get up and celebrate. You got something to celebrate and be happy about. I want to read you something real quick that I read that spoke to me years ago. I hope it'll speak to you, and then I want to move on real quickly. But this was from a book that Max Lucado wrote many years ago. This was like back in the early 90s, and it really made an impact on me. And he's talking about familiarity. Listen to this. His commission from the Black Throne Room is clear and total. Take nothing from your victim. Cause them only to take everything for granted. He'd been on my trail for years, and I never knew it, but I know it now. I've come to recognize his tactics and detect his presence, and I'm doing my best to keep him out. His aim is deadly. His goal is nothing less than to take what is most precious to us and make it appear commonplace. He won't steal your salvation. He'll make you forget what it was like to be lost. You'll grow so accustomed to prayer that you won't pray anymore. Worship will become so commonplace and the study optional, so that with the passing of time, he'll infiltrate your heart with boredom and cover the cross with dust so that you'll safely be out of reach of change. Score one for the agent of familiarity. He won't steal your home from you. He'll do something far worse. He'll paint it with a familiar coat of drabness. He'll replace evening gowns with bathrobes, nights on the town with evenings in a recliner, romance with routine. He'll scatter the dust of yesterday over your wedding pictures in the hallway until they become a memory of another couple and another time. Joy when Jesus is around. Number three, his presence makes all things new. So Jesus gives us three illustrations here. A bridegroom, which is, of course, himself, a garment, and a wineskin. And he tells us very simply, he said that nobody, when they're patching a garment, my mother-in-law can sew and fix and patch anything. And Jesus said that when a garment gets torn, you don't cut a piece out of a perfectly good brand new garment or coat or jacket or pair of pants and sew it on that old one. He said, not only did you ruin the new one, the old one, when you wash it, it's just going to tear from the new patch. He said, likewise, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. In the Middle East, when wine was made, I don't know anything about wine. I don't know nothing about no wine. I asked Kelly, she shared some things with me. And when wine was made, and those grapes were squeezed, you'd pour them into that wineskin and it would fill up. But listen, if it was a new wineskin, it would be okay, because immediately in that Middle Eastern heat, the fermentation process would begin and the skins would expand and it would be great and it would be used for storing wine or transporting wine. But if you put new wine in an old wineskin, what would happen? The old wineskin's brittle. It's old. And as that new wine begins to expand, guess what would happen? The skins would burst, they would leak, you'd lose the wine, you'd lose the wineskin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any person, listen to this, is in Christ, he's a new person. He's brand new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I want to ask you this morning again, is your relationship with Jesus Christ all in the past tense? Are your victories, are your conquests, are your moments of exhilarating devotion all something that took place in the past? In 2004, Rolling Stone magazine voted Bob Dylan's song, Jimmy Like a Rolling Stone, the greatest rock song of all time. Nobody was surprised in 2004. But back when the song was written, it was a different story. On June 15th, 1965, at Columbia Records, Dylan and his manager were convinced they had a hit, but not so much Columbia Records. And they had the track record to prove they knew a hit when they saw it. They had brought to America the music like Frank Sinatra, Barbara Streisand, Tony Bennett, home runs for Columbia Records. They also had another track record that they were still pretty proud about. They had said no 1 year earlier to four guys from Liverpool, England, who were starting their first tour of the United States and needed a record label for their first album. 10 years prior to that, they said no to a country boy from Tupelo, Mississippi, with swiveling hips by the name of Elvis. Nobody's going to buy that stuff. Nobody's going to purchase that rock and roll. And here comes Bob Dylan with this raspy rock voice. And the marketing department of Columbia said, no way. Somebody who heard the debut of that song, who worked for Columbia Records, was thumbing through some reject singles when they came across Like a Rolling Stone. They snuck it in to an area nightclub. The DJ played it, and it was so crazy, the crowd's response. They played the song continuously all night long till literally the little flimsy 45 demo wore out. So the record company finally decided, okay, we'll release it, but we still believe what we're saying is true. And so when the song was originally released, it was released as Like a Rolling Stone Part A. And then there was a B-side, Like a Rolling Stone, Part 2. Because the typical single in that day to get played on any radio station was about 3 minutes. Like a Rolling Stone was 5 minutes and 59 seconds. Here's my point, folks. How many times do we miss out on something God's doing today? Because the only thing we can still see and we're stuck on is what He did in my life a year ago, 6 years ago, 6 months ago. What's He doing today? Yet, do we believe He's alive? Do we believe God's alive? Do we believe Jesus really did rise from the grave and He's out of the tomb? We do believe that, don't we? What's He doing at Grace Point Church today? What's He doing in my life right now? One last thing and we're done. Number four, His presence always, always satisfies. Now, Jesus, by old and new, was not saying that He came to abolish the law and the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus said just the opposite also in the Gospel of Matthew. The Son of Man didn't come to abolish, to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to do what none of us could do. All the requirements of the holiness of God, He fulfilled in that one sacrifice. The old that Jesus is condemning here is the old way of looking at things. The old way of doing things. The old way of doing church, of doing worship. And by the way, how many times has that created a collision at a church? Somebody comes in with a new vision of what they believe God wants to do, and other people are holding on to what He did 3 years ago, or 6 years ago, or 30 years ago, and the two worlds collide. But Jesus actually said of the old wine, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 39, listen to this. If you've had a drink of the old wine, no one desires the new, for the old is better. Now, I already said, I don't know nothing about no wine. Don't know anything about all that world. But I do know, and was reading this past week, that sometimes the only difference between a real expensive wine and a real cheap wine is just age. The most expensive bottle of wine ever sold was a Bordeaux. Did I say it right? Bordeaux? Y'all are probably feeling a little sensitive right now, because every time I talk about wine, I look on this side. These are not winos, okay? This is not the Grace Point winos, okay? A Bordeaux that was sold for, listen to this, in 1985, $156,000, or $156,450 to be exact. Guys, that's over $26,000 a glass of wine. We ain't talking cold duck, folks. We ain't talking MD 2020, okay? $26,075 per glass. But you know what made it so valuable? Because a Bordeaux has a shelf life of about 50 years. This bottle of wine was over 200 years old. You know why it cost so much? It was because who owned it? The initials on the bottom, on the bottle rather, were Tom J. T-H-O-M-J. Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, was quite the wine connoisseur. But let me tell you folks something as I close. When Jesus spilled His blood on that cross, we celebrate it when we have communion. What do we call that? It became the wine of the new covenant. And what makes that wine so valuable is who spilled that blood? The Lord Jesus. And if you will come to Him and seek Him, He will give you, He will pour that new wine into you. And when He does, you don't have a bunch of old, worn-out religion. I wonder sometimes, guys, I wonder sometimes what would happen in Paulding County if they really saw and they really realized that what we're about at Grace Point Church is not, oh gosh, set the alarm clock, let me get up, I got to be at church at this time. I got to greet today, or I got to do this, or I got to play in the band, or I got to sing, or I got to keep the children, or I got to do all these things. Wonder what would happen if they saw in me and you somebody who's still in love, somebody who hadn't gotten over their honeymoon with Jesus, somebody who was living proof of what Jesus said, or was said of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Behold, He is making all things new. You think anybody in this county wants that? You think anybody in this county wants to be loved like that and have that kind of peace and joy? I sure do. Let's pray together.